Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the return of Thy day, and we rejoice that it is our privilege to enter into the house of God. We thank Thee for this place. We do not place any value upon the bricks and the mortar, but we come here because it is a sacred spot wherein we may meet with our God, and we thank Thee that it is Thy presence that makes the feast, as the Word of God says. And we pray that this day there will be much of the presence of the Lord felt within these walls. O Lord, You condescend to meet with Your people. And we can say that wherever we meet, it is indeed a meeting place with the Lord. And we meet here in the name of Thy Son. We thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank Thee for His merit, for the value of His life and His death, and for the victory of His resurrection. And we rejoice that He ascended up on high as our High Priest, that He intercedes for us continually, that even now as we meet in this manner and we come together around the Word of God with hearts that desire Thy presence, there is one in heaven who is representing us and praying for us. And we pray, O Lord, that Thou wilt hear Thy Son and Thou wilt remember us for His sake. Come near today, bless this time. Bless this season of study. May it be beneficial to us. We pray for every brother and sister here. We pray for those who watch on. We ask, Lord, that every heart will be helped, every mind will be instructed, and the soul will be moved. As we even think about creation and God's handiwork, oh, may we rejoice that we serve one who is able to do exceeding abundantly, above all that we could ever ask or think. And may our hearts be drawn out after Him in worship, in adoration, and may we see that there is nothing too hard for the Lord. And so hear us today, bless the Sunday school classes with the children, our Bible classes, and all who instruct the young, and may this be a day that will redound to Thy glory. We pray in Jesus' name and for His eternal praise. Amen and amen. Now, I welcome you to our Bible class, another Sunday morning, and our webcast viewers. I'd ask you to turn with me, please, to Colossians chapter 1. There are so many passages that we're able to read as we think about the doctrine of creation and we look to the Word of God for light and for instruction and help. And so I'm reading different portions, but we will be turning then to Genesis 1 as we have been focusing there for the first 2 weeks, and we turn there again today. But we want to read from Colossians 1, a set reading, beginning at verse number 9. Colossians chapter 1 and the verse 9. Let us hear the Word of God. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And the word firstborn used of Christ in that verse signifies the matter of preeminence, the one who actually made all things. That's the sense of that language. And that's explained in verse 16 where it says, "For by Him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist," or as it may be read, "all things hang together." So what a wonderful passage we have here, outlining for us what the Lord reveals concerning creation. And as I was showing you last week in my closing remarks, Creation is the work of the triune God, and here we see an evidence of how Christ, as a divine person, is creator, along with the Father and along with the Holy Spirit. And no doubt we'll see more about those matters again. But we're turning back to Genesis 1. We have been looking at this great statement in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens, or the heaven and the earth. And I explained to you that the word heaven is plural, Genesis 1:1. The word is plural, the word heaven. And so we may rightly read it, God created the heavens and the earth. If you turn to chapter 2, by the way, and just look at the opening statement in chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished. And there is the same Hebrew word, and it is translated in the plural in that verse. And it helps us to see that the one in chapter 1, verse 1, the word heaven, I don't know why in the AV it's heaven, that's fine. I suppose it's speaking as a what's called a collective noun, referring to all the heavens, but it is plural, and so it may be read that way. God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the Bible is the history of heaven and earth. It is the only authentic history in existence of the creation and all of its details. Now, you are familiar with the terms autobiographical and biographical. And you know what they mean. If you talk about an autobiography, it's a writing that deals with a certain person and it's written by that person. It's autobiographical. And then the word biographical signifies that somebody else writes about an individual. And so when we come to look at these thoughts, we can certainly say that the record of Scripture in terms of creation, indeed the whole way through, Scripture is autobiographical to a great extent because Scripture is God writing. Now, we know that He wrote through men, but at the same time, He is the one who gives the words. He's the one who directs what they actually put down on the page. And therefore, it is autobiographical. It's not men writing about God. It's God writing about Himself through men as His instruments, but certainly it is autobiographical. So when we come to the record of history, as I said, we have here the only authentic history of creation in existence. There is no other. Now, men will come up with their theories. We've been touching on this, evolutionists and so on, and they will start to tell you how all things happened, and they will give you all these details and numbers and all the rest of it. But they're only guessing. That's what they're doing. They're only guessing. They have no evidence for it. And I want to keep stressing this. They have no proof for it. There is no proof for evolution. None whatsoever. And therefore, as they write, they do so in terms that will cause the naive person, the uneducated person, we might say, I don't say that in any derogatory way, but someone who's not educated in Scripture, to be deceived and to think, well, this sounds wonderful, this sounds glowing, and it's so accurate, they will think, and such detail, and it's just got to be right. That's how the devil passes off deceit, because evolution is a deceit. It is a lie, and we must nail that and always keep that in mind. It's a lie from beginning to end, but the devil's a master at passing off deceit and lies as if they were truth, and that's certainly true with regard to evolution. And so the Christian can go to the Bible and say, God has written down Himself the record of how all things come into being. And men will say, of course, well, how do you know it's true? Well, always do this, pass it back to them. If they say it's not true, then tell them, well, it's up to you to prove to me it's not true, and they can't do it. So we come to the Word of God. I've been showing you that in faith we accept what the Lord says because that's the nature of true, genuine faith. It accepts what God has said and written. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which do appear were not made of things that are not seen. And so we understand, therefore, that God is His own historian. in relation to creation. He did not delegate this to someone else, this vital piece of work. Instead, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he has given us this infallible record of what he did at the beginning. Now, the opening words of Scripture state in the most concise manner that God, at the beginning, created all things. We've been looking at these words for really the first 2 weeks of this study, and we come back to them again today. They have much to reveal to us. In the first two studies, we have noted what these words reveal about the Creator himself in terms of the attributes that belong to him, that belong to his essence, that belong to his being as the triune God. And so we have learned that he is uncreated. God is uncreated. He was always there in his three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To me, that is one of the most fascinating thoughts that a believer could turn over in the mind, the eternal being of God. We can't understand it, but it's true. And this verse is saying it. In the beginning, God was there, and God created. And so we have his uncreated being, the fact that he's eternally pre-existent, that he's immutable, that he's sovereign, that he's omnipotent. We saw these things last week, these great attributes that flow out of this kind of language, in the beginning, God. In that manner, God therefore sets forth his exclusive and singular right or prerogative to be creator. The things that are seen in creation are not self-produced. And that's what evolution will tell you. They will talk about forms of life, and they'll say it began to multiply. They can't tell you, of course, where that first form of life came from. And then they'll tell you it multiplied and it developed and evolved and so on. But the Word of God makes it absolutely clear that the things that are seen in creation are not self-produced. And furthermore, they are not existent from eternity. They once were not, and then they once began to be. As we saw, creation is ex nihilo. It is out of nothing. And so God's object in this opening statement of Scripture is to claim that creation is his own direct and exclusive handiwork, and the offspring and the product of his own power. Now, last week I looked with you at the name God in this verse, in the beginning, God. It is in the Hebrew Elohim. As I explained to you, it's a plural noun. In other words, you have the singular form El, which means Almighty God or Almighty One. And then you have here in its plural form, Elohim. And the second part of that Hebrew word signifies that it is plural. And we have learned, therefore, that this name for God, being in the plural, actually points to the triune God, to the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the Godhead. That fact is borne out, of course, by so much other Scripture. And we have drawn attention to some other Scripture in relation to the three persons of the Godhead actually creating. But we haven't exhausted these words. We have to look at them again. I want today to come and look with you at the word, or the phrase, the beginning. In the beginning. In the beginning. And so, in the opening statement of Scripture, we have this word, beginning, and we have it in the full phrase, the beginning. And so, the phrase signifies a number of matters, a number of issues, in terms of beginning. I want to look at those matters under three headings in this study today. Number one, the beginning of life as seen in all creation. That's what's in view in the beginning. There is the beginning of life as seen in all creation. Now, I'm talking here about the various forms of life that exist in creation. This opening statement of the Word of God makes it clear that the forms of life that we have in creation began at the beginning. Now, what are they? How can we sum up the different forms of life that exist in creation? Well, these words refer, of course, to the beginning of physical life. There was no physical life. There was no physical matter. Prior to this beginning, all that now comprises physical creation did not exist before this point called the beginning. There was nothing. All the elements, physical elements that we notice as we look at creation, they did not exist prior to this point that's signified by the phrase, the beginning. And so we think, therefore, of the land. We think of the seas. We think of the air. We think of all the creatures that inhabit these regions. And this is something that's very obvious and very plain. You look around you at the land, you see all the animals. That includes every kind of animal, every form, every species. They inhabit the land. You look at the seas or the waters, and you're dealing there with fish. You look at the air, you're dealing with the fowls of the air. And so these are what I mean by physical life. Not only the creatures themselves, but the land in which they live, the waters in which they live, and the air in which they live. It's all created by God. And so these words in the beginning signify the beginning of physical life. There was no physical life. There was no land, no sea, no air, no creatures. There was a beginning of it all, the beginning of physical life. Then the beginning of celestial life. Of course, at this point, I'm really giving a little summary of what you have in the rest of the chapter. But the beginning of celestial life, further down in chapter 1, we are informed of the creation of the celestial bodies. Look down with me to verse number 14. And God said, let there be lights. That's what I mean by celestial life, taking the heavens around us. Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven. You see, in between the first verses and this verse, you have reference to the firmament in verses 6 through to 8. And that is heaven, the firmament, the atmospheric heavens around us. And, of course, then beyond that, you have the stars and all of that region. Then beyond that, again, as the Bible tells us, we have the third heaven. And indeed, you see, heaven is unlimited. Heaven is unbounded. But anyhow, we're reading here of the lights in verse number 14, the celestial life that we see as we look at the heavens. As we look into space, in other words, and we see the life that's there in terms of celestial life. Verse 14, let there be lights in the firmament of heaven. And it goes on then to speak. In verse number 16, it says, God made two great lights, greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And so we read there of the sun and the moon, just as two examples of these celestial bodies, where there is this life in terms of the lights of the firmament of heaven. But notice at the end of verse 16, this little statement, he made the stars also. Now that is a phenomenal statement in terms of its meaning, because it refers to all the rest of the celestial bodies, apart from the sun and the moon. The sun and the moon are spoken of specifically in this detail of the lights of the firmament. God makes a general statement. He says, let there be lights in the firmament. And then he goes on to mention specifically the greater light and the lesser light. And he names them as the sun and the moon. And he mentions them specifically for a certain reason. Remember what I told you in the very first of these studies? I think it was the first one. That when you come to look at creation, you find that God focuses on this earth. And the rest of the Bible focuses on the earth. Why is that? Well, remember what I told you. The earth, for one thing, is designed to be the place where the Son of God would be born and live out his life and do his great redemption's work. And so the earth is the theater of redemption. And the earth is special, therefore, in the whole array of things that God has made as he created all things. The earth is special. And that is why the sun and the moon are mentioned specifically, because of their relationship to the earth and how the sun and the moon, we can't do without them. Man cannot be alive. He cannot exist. In fact, that's true of all that's on this earth. There can be no life without the sun. And of course, the moon, as we say, it comes out at night and it shines. But the moon is a dead planet or a dead body. The light of the moon is the reflected light of the sun. And that's proved by science. That's right. Some people don't believe that, but that's actually true. That the light that we see shining at night time, that's we call the moon, the light of the moon, that's really the light of the sun being reflected by the moon. But the point is, the sun and the moon are meant specifically because of the bearing they have upon this earth. But then it says, he made the stars also. That includes all other celestial life in terms of these lights of the firmament. It is estimated, and it only can be an estimation, it is estimated that there are 100 billion galaxies in the universe. And furthermore, in the galaxy to which we belong, which is called the Milky Way, there are an estimated 200 billion stars. That's one galaxy called the Milky Way. And again, science and astronomy, all they state these things. They call it the Milky Way, and they have done their research, and they tell us these estimated numbers, 100 billion galaxies. That's mind-boggling. And then you've got one of those galaxies, and in that one galaxy, there are 200 billion stars. Now, that's not made up by an evolutionist. That's actually scientific fact as far as man can go. And of course, man, as he probes into space with his great telescopes, he's discovering that there's no end to this. And there is no end to it, because space is actually infinite. It is unlimited. And we have no idea of the immensity of it all. Our minds boggle at this. And men are beginning, well, maybe not beginning, but some men are seeing the truth of what the Bible says. That God is unlimited. And what he has made in terms of what we call space is unlimited. And these are facts. These are facts. These are biblical facts. And we have these numbers that cause our little minds just to reel. 100 billion galaxies estimated to be so. 200 billion stars in our galaxy. Remember what it says in Psalm 8 verse 3. Remarkable statement. The stars are the work of his fingers. They're simply conveying the idea of the power of God in creation. In Psalm 147, verse number 4, we read this: he telleth the number of the stars, he calleth them all by their names. Now, men can only estimate the number of the stars, as I've already underlined, and I make it clear this is an estimation given by men. But while he realizes the immensity of all, here we're told that God tells the number of the stars. He knows the exact number. And furthermore, he has them all named. He calleth them all by their names. In Isaiah 40, verse 26, we read these words: who hath declared from the beginning that we may... can't read my own writing here. Let's turn to that verse. Isaiah chapter 40, verse number 26, just to get the exact words there. It's a tremendous statement. Isaiah 40, verse number 26. It says, lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. Lift up your eyes, the Lord says. Look on high. Look at the heavens. Look at the celestial life that's there, the celestial bodies. Ask yourself the question, who hath created these things that bringeth out their hosts by number? Another reference to the fact that God knows the number of the stars, the number of the heavenly bodies. And what a little insight we have in these verses into what we call celestial life. So there's physical life. their celestial life. We're seeing here, therefore, that this statement, in the beginning, God created, is a reference to the beginning of all life as we see it in creation. Physical life, and that includes all the animals, etc., then celestial life. And then the beginning of angelic life. We must not miss that. The beginning of angelic life. The Bible clearly speaks of the angelic world. It makes it clear that angels are finite creatures. Angels, yes, are supernatural. They are greater than we are by far in terms of abilities and intelligence and so on. They are supernatural, but at the end of the day, while they are supernatural spiritual creatures, they are creatures nonetheless. Now, they are entirely spiritual, and they don't have physical bodies. Sometimes angels assumed a physical form, as you read through the Word of God, just to bring a message to some man, and therefore they appeared to a certain man. And that is by the way, because essentially they are spiritual beings. But their spirituality of being is not the same as God's. God, again, is uncreated. He is an uncreated spiritual essence. It is characterized by the attributes or the qualities that belong to the divine essence. And so we think of the great qualities that God possesses in his own being. And you've got three major ones. He is infinite, he's eternal, he's unchangeable. Those attributes or those qualities are what are called the incommunicable attributes of God. They cannot be communicated to men. They are not communicated to men or to angels. There is no man, there's no angel that possesses infinity or eternity or immutability in the same sense at all as God possesses those qualities. Yes, we have eternity in that God has made us to live forever, but God's eternal in the sense that he is from everlasting to everlasting. His eternal essence belongs to him and to him alone. And so you got those qualities that I just mentioned there. You could also add on omniscience and omnipotence and omnipresence. And those are qualities only God has. See, there's some of the attributes of God, like holiness or truth, that he does communicate to men. He makes men holy. He has created the angels, and they are holy beings. But there are these qualities that belong only to God. Now, those qualities do not belong to angels. Angels are not infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. That means, that proves that they are creatures. With all their power, with all their intelligence, they are only creatures. And that's proved by the fact that their spirituality is different from God's, because it's not characterized by infinity or by immutability or by eternity in that sense. Now, taking the angelic life that I'm talking about here, is comprised of both the unfallen and the fallen angels. The unfallen angels are described in Scripture in many ways. The chariots of God, and they're described as being holy, but there's one particular description of them that's unique, and that is they're called the elect angels. 1 Timothy chapter 5, the elect angels. What it means is that it signifies that they did not sin. Now, Satan and the other angels that fell, they sinned, but their sin did not affect the rest of the angels that didn't sin. And so when they're called elect angels, that simply means that God preserved them from being affected by the sin of their colleagues, Satan and those other angels that fell with him. That sin of theirs did not affect the holy angels or the elect angels. They were preserved, and therefore they are called elect in the sense that they were kept from sinning. Now, there are men who are elect, But that does not mean, it means an entirely different thing with regard to men. They're called elect. Child of God is one of the elect in the sense that that person has been delivered out of sin. Doesn't mean that that person was kept from sinning because we all sinned and fell with Adam. Adam's sin did affect us. And we're all fallen in Adam. And therefore our election is an election from sin onto grace and onto holiness. And that's different from how the Bible speaks of the elect angels. Their election, as I've already said, meant that they were kept from sinning. And the sin of Satan and the sin of the other angels would have been an individual matter. It wasn't that the devil was like a representative of all the angels, and therefore when he sinned, they all fell. That's what would have happened if the devil had been a representative of them all. But that's not the way it was. The devil sinned as an individual, and every other angel that sinned as an individual. But when Adam sinned, he sinned as a representative man, and therefore the whole human race fell in Adam. And the elect among men follows on from that. God chose a certain number out of fallen humanity to be his own. And so I want you to get the difference in your mind between the elect angels and elect men. That's the difference. And I encourage you to get the notes and go over that again, because that's a lot to take in all at once. Not doubting your intelligence, but I know that we need to go over these things again and again. So those are the three realms of life. There is the beginning of physical life, the beginning of celestial life, the beginning of angelic life in that statement. In the beginning, God created. And so there's the beginning of life as seen in all creation. Secondly, these words in the beginning signify the beginning of time. The beginning of time. Now, there are various features to time mentioned in Genesis 1. Don't you read down this chapter and you find the word day and you find the word night and you find the word evening and the word morning and seasons and days and years. You find all these terms, and those are all terms that signify the divisions that mark time. And since these divisions of time were set in place by the process of creation, then the implication is that time as we know it had a beginning. Had a beginning. Again, our minds will boggle at that, because time had a beginning. We think back the few years that we've been alive, and whatever age you are now, if you look back, say you're getting on, and you look back to your boyhood, doesn't it seem very remote, or your girlhood? When you're just a little child, there's just a little you can remember at most about your early days in this world. And so you can't even remember your own beginning, of course, the moment you were brought into the world. You can remember very little about your childhood. Especially as years pass by, it all fades away to a great degree. And so that's what I mean when I say we are creatures of time, and we can't really understand much about time itself, never mind eternity. Never mind this whole issue that in these words, in the beginning, they signify the beginning of time as we know it. And so, what a statement this is. These words signify the beginning of all life as seen in creation. They signify the beginning of time. Now remember, there will be an end to time, just as there was a beginning. We find in Genesis 8, verse 22, words that signify that time will end. Look at those words. Genesis 8, 22. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Genesis 8:22. While the earth remaineth. But the inference of those words is that it will all come to a close as we know it. While the earth remains as we see it and know it and understand it, then the seasons will continue and day and night will never cease. That means time. Time will run on while the earth stands. But the inference is that the earth as we know it will not always be in place. There will come the moment of the great renovation, which will happen when the Lord comes back. And then, as we see it, he will usher in eternity. Now that's as we see it. This is how we try to understand that there is eternity prior to that statement in the beginning, and before that it was eternity, unendingly stretching back. And then there's this period called time in history. And then there will come the end. Doesn't the Lord Jesus Christ talk about the end of the age, or the end of the world? It is in our authorized version. But the word for world there in all those verses is age. And so we're living in a certain age or period of time, and it's going to come to a close. And it comes to a close, that will be the end of time. And in Revelation chapter 10, verse 6, you got this little phrase, time no longer. And it's referring to this whole period from creation until the coming of the Lord. That's time. All of the years, the centuries, the millennia that pass by, comprising that period, it will all come to a close. And there will be an end to it all. And so we have the beginning of time, but let us always keep in mind that there will be an end to time. There will be an end to it. The third thing is that these words signify, in the beginning God created, they signify the beginning and then the end with respect to God's work of creation. God's work of creation itself. You see, God, it says, in the beginning God created. And then he ended his creation. So the statement here, in the beginning God created, in the beginning he created, but creation just didn't keep on running on. And definitely, creation was confined to a certain period. And that's what I'm talking about here. The beginning and then the end with regard to the creation that God made. Not only do these words teach the beginning of both life and time, but they also underline there was a beginning to what the Lord wrought in creation itself, and they infer that when he had it done, then he stopped. And there was an end to creation. So look at the very last verse of Genesis chapter 1. God saw everything, verse 31. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Then verse 1 of chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which God created and made. Now those words are plain and they are clear. All things in the heavens and in the earth were made by the Lord. There was a beginning to it, and then there was an end to that creative work. That's what those verses are showing us. And the point is, it was all done in the space of 6 days. That's the great message of Genesis 1 when we come to talk and think about the fact that there was a beginning to this creation, but then there was a conclusion to it. And here we have it brought out in these verses, the end of chapter 1, the beginning of chapter 2. All things that God made were made in the space of 6 days. Now, I emphasize that because there are those who believe that the days of Genesis 1 are not 24-hour periods. And I'm talking not about evolutionists here. They wouldn't even believe in the days of Genesis 1 in any sense. But there are men who claim to be Christian. Men who claim to be evangelical even. And they use different terms, or they're labeled under different terms. There's what's called theistic evolution. It teaches the idea that, and it's really an attempt to accommodate evolution, to accommodate the lie, in other words. And so these men say, we're Christians, we believe in God. Well, here's what happened. God started the process, and then evolution took over, and it just kept on going, and it's still going. Well, that's a denial of what we've just read. Because we're told here in verse 1 of chapter 2, thus the heavens and the earth were finished. Verse 2, on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he made. Turn quickly, because I know our time is gone, but turn quickly to Exodus 20, verse number 11. Because in that verse you have a statement of great import and great importance. Exodus 20, verse 11 is part of the fourth commandment. And God here is supporting the fact that there's one day in seven that he claims to be his, that his people, indeed all mankind, are supposed to observe. We call it the Sabbath. Remember, the word Sabbath simply means rest. It doesn't mean seventh. It means rest. So there's one day in the seven that is marked out to be a day of rest. And to support that basic principle, verse 11 says, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." Now, the statement that I want you to notice is, "In 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and all that in them is." So the 6 days of creation are stated here, being plainly understood as 24-hour days. How do we know? Because God says there's one day in the seven you're to keep. What is that? That is a 24-hour period. We call it the Sabbath or the Lord's Day. And we're not talking about a long, long age. We're talking about a 24-hour period. And then he says, because in 6 days the Lord worked and rested the next day. And so, by inference, the 6 days are the same length, taking each one of them, as that one day that this commandment tells us to keep as the Christian Sabbath. That's plain and understood. Without any hesitation, we can understand it that way. And that's not just reading into it. That's what the verse actually means. So, in six 24-hour periods, the Lord created all that was created. That means that earth, and indeed all creation, can only be at most 5 days older than Adam. Because Adam was made on the sixth day, along with the other earthly creatures that are mentioned about the sixth day. But just taking Adam, Adam was made on the sixth day. God says, in 6 days, I made everything. That means that everything else that preceded Adam can only be 5 days older than Adam. And that includes all that life I mentioned. Physical life, celestial life, angelic life. It's all made in that 6 day period. Now, I'll be coming back to this next week because I want to talk to you to some degree about, take this a little farther, but this issue of these being not 24-hour periods, but these long geological ages that men will tell us they are. And as one preacher once said, you can stuff all the fossils you like in between Genesis 1, verse 1 and Genesis 1, verse 2, because there are some who believe in what's called the gap theory. That there's a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, a gap of hundreds of thousands of years, maybe millions of years, as they would try to put it across. And so, is there a gap? And is that where the fossils are to be stuck? That's the question. And you see, that has serious implications. If the fossils can be put in between Genesis 1, verse 1 and Genesis 1, verse 2, that means there is death before the fall. And that's a problem. Just cannot be. But anyhow, I'm just giving you a taste. I want you all to come back next week and listen to this to get across. So let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, remember us today and bless thy truth to all of our hearts. Be with us as we study thy word, as we think about these matters, and lead us on in our understanding of it all. And be near to us now as we go to prayer, as we go into worship. May Christ be glorified. Visit us, we ask, in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.